All right, we begin 2 Peter tonight, so we're going to go over the introductory information if you want to grab those sheets. As we did with 1 Peter, I like to do word studies and see how many times certain words show up. They do give us an indication of a theme or a pattern within the book, and it's interesting that the top two words that are used are the Lord and know or knowledge or some form of that. And where 1 Peter had to deal with persecution from without, 2 Peter is going to deal with false teachers from within. And if you remember, when Jesus Christ describes the devil, he says, you're a murderer, and then a what? A liar. And just like Peter was told that he would fulfill a prophecy to warn his brethren, that's what he was doing. He did it in 1 Peter, told them to be aware of the persecution, the fiery trials, the difficulties that they're going to go through from without the church. And now he's going to talk about the difficulties they'll face from within the church. And that's why you have a balance there between the word Lord and know. The words trial, and suffering are never used in 2 Peter. Peter's attention is now focused on the problems from within the church concerning false teachers and apostasy. As you read through church history and you live your Christian life, you'll find out during periods of persecution that the church will grow. They did in the book of Acts. Church will become stronger together. A group of believers will kind of like band together and just say, we're going to tough this out. We're going to do something for God. And there's actually a strengthening that happens when a church goes through persecution. Now, when you have false teachers and apostasy within the church, that can be much more divisive. You have someone who wants to grab their little flock and pull them away, or you have someone who wants to get in and teach. The word that Peter uses here, the two words that Peter uses, is damnable heresies, heresies from hell. And they want to try to split the church that way. And my suggestion to you is, if it really is that important and the church staff or leadership doesn't agree, find another church that does. Don't split the church. You'll answer for that. You'll answer for all the lives that were affected by trying to be divisive. If you can't sway the pastor, he's the guy steering the ship. If he can't be swayed to see your point of view or whatever, then move on. Move on. Find a church that you do agree with, and then you can serve wholeheartedly there. Andy prayed that we wouldn't be mediocre Christians. We're going to see the term diligence is used several times. You know, if you've got this pet hobby of some doctrine that you don't believe is being taught properly, you will not serve diligently in that church. You will always hold back because you don't want to make an investment in some place that you don't agree with or you may be leaving. So Peter here in 2 Peter is going to cover this and how devastating it can be to the church. Key text in this book, 1:16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. 2:1, a warning against false prophets, false teachers, and damnable heresies. And chapter 3:1, stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. It's interesting that that term remember or remembrance is used four times, and he's told that that's one of his jobs, is to stir up the people's remembrance. Themes, full knowledge, warning against corrupt teachers and scoffers, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. False teaching from within the church is more dangerous than persecution from without. The authorship, again, it says 1 Peter or 2 Peter, we're going to go with that, that he's the author, but of course the scholars want to throw water on that, throw a wet blanket on it. Verse 1, Simon Peter. So either that's wrong and we can throw the whole book out, or Simon Peter's the author. It's interesting when you start reading, when I say camp, I don't know if that's the right word, but if you start reading authors that maybe don't exactly line up with how we believe, and you just try to get background information, how much they can miss. Simon Peter. Wow, we doubt his authorship. Simon Peter. We're really not sure who wrote this book. Simon Peter. Some of the scholars disagree. Okay, at some point, you either say you're not a Bible believer and get out, or you are. You are. Haman's gallows, studying the book of Esther. There is a theological thought that they didn't use gallows back then to hang people. They impaled them. So when you see that Haman made a gallows, what was it, 50 cubits high? So, I mean, I forget what it was. It was huge. It was actually an impaling stick. Now, okay, I can't match Hebrew with them. I can't match Greek. To me, English is a second language. I struggle with that. I went through the 70s in a public school here in Rochester, and we were able to take any class we wanted and call it English, and we never learned English. So that's the fruit of it. So I have to be a Bible believer because I can't outsmart God or the writers. Just some thoughts come to mind. Gallows, very tall gallows with a long rope can still hang people, correct? Right? Very tall impaling stick means you have one very strong person that shimmies up the stick with the victim and then goes... So, could somebody help me there? Are Bible believers really that stupid? You know what I mean? We're the ones that are unlearned. Let me see. Who else did they call that? Oh, yeah. Most of the apostles. I don't understand it. I mean, you have to think of the thought process. How do you get the guy up 150 feet in the air? Or let's see, no, what, cubit, 75, 50 cubits, 75 foot. 75 foot in the air, and then place him. You know, there's a little spot designed for the hole, you know, the pole. And how do you do that? And but they'll say the gallows are not a hanging instrument. Simon Peter's not the author here. Guys, just believe the Bible. Study the Bible. Study the Bible. Use the other guys for reference, but remember, they're not inspired. The book is. Stay with the book. But they still doubt his authorship. I give a list of reasons there. His name appears in verse 1 of the book. The writer is identified as an apostle of Christ, so that narrows it down. This is the second epistle written to this group of people, which means there must be a first of something. And as far as I know, there's only 1 Corinthians, right? There's a 1 Timothy, correct? There's a 1 Thessalonians. There is a 1 John, and there is a 1 Peter. So we've got to narrow down to those books, correct? So it's got to be a follow-up to one of them. Now, with Peter in the first verse, and the idea it has to be followed up to one of those books, Peter is a pretty good candidate, is he not? All right. Now, I might be stretching that. I might be way out on a limb. The writer appears to be a close friend of Paul, according to chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and Peter and Paul knew each other. And there are autobiographical references indicate Peter is the author. He talks about the Mount of Transfiguration here in chapter 1, and he talks about Christ foretelling his death, which he did in the book of John. So I'm going to stick my neck way out on a limb, and I'm going to go with Peter as the author. Dates given for the writing are Schofield says 66, Davis 68, Jensen 67, Thompson 64 through 70, Matthew Henry 67, and Haley's Bible Handbook 67. So as you see, it's later in the 70s. Three chapters, 61 verses, 1,586 words. There does not seem to be the controversy in 2 Peter as there was in 1 Peter as to whom the book is written to. As I see, 1 Peter is written to Christians, so I believe 2 Peter is also written to Christians, and that fact is stated in the first verse. It states, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith with us indicates that whatever Peter had or was, they were. And we know that Peter was saved. We also know that there's nothing in here about Jewish law or customs, so he's not writing to the Jews, he's written to Christians or the church. Very little is said by the scholars to where the book was written from, so I'm going to go with Rome again. It appears that he is going to be martyred near about the same time that Paul was. And I think that Babylon is a reference to Rome there. So I'm going to go with the place is Rome, but there's nothing in the book that he indicates where it's from. It's interesting, there's some other books that have very close parallels with it. 19 verses of Jude's epistle are paralleled here in 2 Peter. Also, there's some great similarities between 2 Peter and 2 Timothy. And again, both those books were ones written right before their author's death. And 1 Peter, the emphasis was suffering. And 2 Peter, the emphasis is false teaching. In 1 Peter, we see the suffering of Christ. In 2 Peter, we see the glory that is to follow. In 1 Peter, the redemptive title is Christ. In 2 Peter, the title of dominion is used, and that is Lord. 1 Peter talks about a consolation, the mercies of God. 2 Peter talks about warning the church from error. And 1 Peter talks about hope to face trials, and 2 Peter is full knowledge to face errors that come from within. Any questions on the background of the book there? All right. We had our all-nighter with our seniors Friday night to Saturday morning. Once again, I'm reminded that I'm not 18, and hopefully the voice will hold up here. All right, let's get into the book. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 talk about the gift of knowledge. Verses 5 through 11 talk about the growth in knowledge. And 12 through 21 talk about the ground, or grounded in knowledge. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the authorship is Peter. And what does he start out with? Right away, he just wants to remind them that he is a servant. He gives both titles here. The apostleship gives him authorship to say what he says. The fact that he is a servant says and indicates to the people he's writing to that I have gone through what you've gone through. I understand exactly where you are. I'm not sitting in an ivory palace. I'm not untouched by the difficulties in life. I know exactly what you're feeling, what you're experiencing. So he uses both titles here, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith. Remember in 1 Peter, it talked about the like precious faith, that God puts us through the fires. God makes us, he wants to refine us, because the most important thing we have is our faith. To them that obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good deity verse right there, talking about the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, together. How did we get the righteousness of God? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If someone still believes that they can work their way to heaven or earn God's righteousness, that's a great verse to show them that it comes through Jesus Christ. We get the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace. That's our standard greeting. But it's interesting what he says here, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:17 says, talking about the lost person, the way of peace they have not known. As we sit in the hospital, and we see other families in the trauma unit there, the waiting room, we ask ourselves, I wonder how they're coping. How do they get by? Now, from listening to them talk, there's a denial of what's really going on. From listening to them talk, they're going to go out and party it off. To listen to them talk, it's their time anyway, so you wonder how they actually get through it. But it comes through the knowledge of God. It says they're through the knowledge of God. Just reading, doing my Bible reading yesterday, and this is just God and his timing. Anybody here believe in coincidence? Right? Okay. All right. Even your Bible reading? What about if you miss a day? Can God still work all those timing things out? So yesterday I'm reading about the Shunammite's woman, you know, the miraculous birth, and the kid's out in the field working with dad, and he says, my head, my head. And they call, and the you know, they send a servant to carry him into his mother. He lays, you know, puts him on his mother's lap, and he, you know, I think by noon he had died. And the Lord just said, see, even head injuries. Even head injuries are recorded by God. And yet God sent a miracle and healed that boy of whatever this head. I don't know, it was aneurysm. I don't know what it was. It just says that he grabbed his head and says, "My head hurts." Rushed him in. He died. They go get the Elisha, and he comes in. And of course, God did provide a full miracle. You say, "Well, did God do that for Judy?" I don't know, but I'm encouraged to know that God recorded that in there. Is that for me? I don't know. It might be for me to know to tell somebody else, or it might be for me. It might be for our family. I don't know. But you know what? You know where I got that? I got that through the knowledge of God. You know, I got the knowledge of God through His Word. Through His Word. That's where you will get the knowledge of God. Verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Remember we talked in 1 Peter how that we, according to His what? Abundant mercy. According to, and remember we made mention that it wasn't out of. He wasn't writing a check for half of what he has in your account, in his account. Okay, that would be out of his account. But when he says according to, you know what he did? He signed the check at the bottom and then you fill the amount in. He says the abundant mercies, those abundant mercies, according to his abundant mercy. In other words, He doesn't run out of mercy after my case. And He doesn't run out of mercy after your case. His abundant mercy is full for all of us. That means He can handle everything in the world all at one time. What does He say here? According as His. Not out of His divine power, but His divine power is there for all of us. He doesn't give, you know, we got 10 people, He doesn't give everybody 10%. Everybody gets 100%. According to His, as His divine power hath given unto us. If you haven't realized already, you will have a difficult time living the Christian life without His power. It can be faked, but it can't be done. In other words, when you see over in Timothy where it talks about having a form of godliness, but what does it say? Denying the power thereof. And a person may try to fake it and look it, but there's no power there. So he says, according as His divine power. Zechariah 4:6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." If we're going to get the job done, we've got to get it done with His power. "He's given unto me all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Next time you see someone or you hear someone say, "They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good," just shoot them. Slap them. God's divine power is for life and godliness. And may I suggest, anyone that is so fixed on heaven that they will be a better servant down here. I don't know a lot of carnal Christians that don't think about heaven and don't talk about Christ and don't witness for Him that are very useful down here. Have you ever talked to someone for any length of time and the subject... And I understand, hey, did you see the race yesterday? Man, I mean, 32 crashes on the last lap, blah, blah, blah. Okay, no problem. I love sports, love talking about that. But at some point in a half-hour conversation, it never turns around to the Lord, anything, what God's doing, what you get in your reading, what's He showing you, get an answer to prayer. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? That's a blessing. See, that's the carnal man. That's the carnal man that person is still living in that life. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And if you believe that, you're no earthly good either. What are you going to accomplish for God as a carnal Christian? What are you going to accomplish for God without the power of God? Nothing. You'll have a show. You'll have what does Paul say about them in Galatians? A show in the flesh. That's what you'll have. You'll have a show in the flesh. You'll deny the power of God. So he says that God will give us everything we need for this life, our everyday lives, what we have to do, and godliness, our relationship with Him. One does not cripple or hurt the other one. Well, I'm just going to work on all my relationships with other people. I'm just going to put all my investment in it. No. You work on your relationship. We're going to see the word diligence here several times. You work on your relationship with Christ. And then you know what? You will be a more effective minister. Okay? But he says here, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things. All things. Paul's verse on this is Philippians 4:13. What's he say? I can do all things. All things. Yes. All things through Christ. The divine power is doing it through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, I'm going. I told you guys a little bit over the last couple of weeks, but we're going through a little something in the singles. And I have to admit, with everything going on, maybe my patience and all that, you know, it's waning a little bit. And I know that. It's something I got to work on. But I guess I'm just getting tired of people saying, I just can't do right, or I won't do right. And it just wears on you. When you know that everything we need is given unto us for this life and for godliness, it's hard to accept someone that can't read their Bible every day. It's hard to accept someone that says, you know, I can't go to church. Or, I can't be involved with that service project. God is a liar then. God didn't give him what he gave other people that I read about in scriptures and I see in life. Correct? Can we just say, I think God's a liar and he's cheated me. He didn't give me everything I need to live in this life. Now they won't come out and say that. That's a tough sell, isn't it? But he said, according, life, all things, right? All things, life and godliness. Through the knowledge, maybe that's the key. They don't know God, they don't know Christ. Now, I'm not talking about salvation, I'm talking about as a Christian, they don't know God. They don't have a clue about God. They don't understand some of His basic character traits. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God wants virtue. We're going to see the word again, but virtue means strength from straining. Strength from straining. You know what that means? Abstain. What did Peter say in 1 Peter? Abstain from fleshly lust, which what? War against the soul. Strength from straining. Strength from resisting. Stretching. Extending. Man, we get out of our comfort zones and we whine like 12-month-old little babies. We can just have a fit. Bravery, valor. But that's what he wants to produce in us, that virtue. Chapter 4. Whereby are given unto us, whereby what? The divine power of God. Whereby the divine power of God. Anybody here ever let anybody else down? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Got a couple saints in here. The rest of you have confessed. You know what? My word is only as good as the last promise I made to you if I kept it. Correct? I don't have the character of God. So my word to you is only as good as my last performance of whatever I promised you. Notice what it says here. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Whereby the divine power of God. We're not talking about man's covenant. We're not talking about man's promise here. We are talking about God's exceeding great and precious promises. You ever been lost? That flashlight is like, you know, you feel like you're walking with Christ. You got that flashlight. Or you're in the water and you see a raft float your way or a piece of wood and how you cling to that thing. You cling to it because you think there's some hope there of getting you out of that situation. You know what? That's what the great, exceeding great, and precious promises of God are. That's our flashlight in the dark, dark woods. That's our raft out in the ocean. And that's what he said that he's given us by his divine power, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Precious. Remember what else he said was precious? Our faith. Christ, but our faith. And those precious promises, what do they do to our faith? They increase our precious faith. Because we don't have to worry about God letting us down. That by these, what? The precious promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Remember, as we stated in 1 Peter, that even though they were going through that great time of persecution, they still had to live right. They weren't let off the hook. They weren't saying, well, you have a bad day, so just go slug your neighbor. They weren't let off the hook, even with what they were going through. So you know what? These precious promises are there that we can be a partaker of God's divine nature. You know what that means? It means to respond as God would respond. How do I know that? Through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The knowledge teaches us that He has character, that He has never lied, He has never done anything wrong. We then get a promise from Him. Because of His character, through the knowledge that we have of God, we know that the promise is what? Exceeding great and precious, and we know He won't let us down. So that gives us courage to have His divine nature, to be a partaker of that, to show how God would respond. We saw that passage where Jesus was reviled. He reviled not, and He didn't curse or anything like that. That we can have that divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Where does lust or where does corruption come from? What's it say? Where does the corruption come from? Through lust. Through lust. What you see in the world and what we experienced before we got saved, that corruption, that corruptible lifestyle came through lust. I want more money. I want more possessions. I want more prestige. I want more women. I want more men. I want more. It's a covetous spirit, is it not? That's why the world is corrupt, is through this lust. Now, what is one of the main reasons that we're given these promises? So we can have a divine nature and not live according to our lusts in the flesh. Has your flesh gotten you in trouble before? Okay, well, I'm in the right class then. All right. And besides this, verse 5, besides this, the exceeding great and precious promises, the divine nature that God's given us, he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Besides what? These promises. The divine nature of God, his precious promises. Now, one of the most difficult things, if you're involved with discipleship, teaching, or preaching, one of the most difficult things is being patient with other people's growth. First of all, realize all of us are probably not where we could be, correct? I thought yesterday was just kind of a real relaxing day for us. Outside of church and preaching the gospel and stuff like that. As a family, it was kind of a regroup day. There wasn't a lot of productivity. Anybody ever have a day like that? You know what I mean? And I thought about it at the end of the night, and I thought about how much time, you know, we put into this regrouping. And I thought, you think about people that do that every day with TV or, you know, computer games or whatever. They put that much time into nothing of value every day. Now, you don't take the string off the bow. Our hunters in here will tell you that the bow will lose its effectiveness. But imagine living like that every day. Every day. How many Christians are happy just to have their faith? They're saved. They got their fire insurance. They're all set there. And that's it. And that's it. What's the first thing to be added to our faith? Why do you think Paul took off as fast as he did as a Christian? What's that? Okay, virtue. Let's define it here. Virtue, praise, deep morality, constancy to right, down almost to the bottom of page 4. Practical practice of moral duties daily. The religious organization that Paul was in, was that an easy club to join? Not at all. You had to know the Old Testament. You had to follow the Old Testament. And you had to be able to teach the Old Testament, the laws. That was all part of that organization. Now, what did that show about Paul? His character. It showed his character. I think one of the struggles that we face today in the church is that we are having people come in that don't have character. Have you heard the phrase, common sense is not common anymore? And it almost seems like in the past, when someone got saved, sure they may have had issues, but there was some stability to their lives to get them moving forward. Now it's almost like when a person gets saved, not every case, but it seems many of them, especially working with younger people, you've got a lot of bailing of water to do. You've got to empty that basement out because that foundation is shot. One of the best things you can do is work on your virtue. Make your word your word. To the best of your ability. Still going to let people down. You're not God. God won't ever let you get to that point. Tax time? Claim it. Sure, nobody knows about it. Claim it and pay it. Can God get it back to you? Yeah, God can get it back to you. You say, but nobody knows. Do everything legally you can to pay as little as you can. But if you have knowledge, claim it. Put it on there. Put down what you spent, not what you had budgeted. Virtue at work. You say you're going to get a job done, get it done. It's the first thing to add after our faith is that constancy. Consistency. That's what God wants. He wants virtue. From our faith, we are to add virtue. Virtue. Now, let's go back here. How do we start adding to our faith? It's interesting. We add to our faith, and then God multiplies our growth. Giving all what? Diligence. How many athletes do you know? Now, I've never understood this in the boxing world. I had a chance to meet Chris Bird last year, heavyweight champion, ex-heavyweight champion. And I asked him, I said, back when I was growing up and we watched the big guys, Foreman, Ali, Frazier, Norton, those guys, they would talk about taking 6 months off and then they would kill themselves to get in shape for a fight. So I said to Chris Bird, I said, doesn't that take a greater toll on your body than maintaining, just maintaining and then upping a little bit before you get into a fight? And he says, sure it does. That's what we like to do in our Christianity. And we wait as long as we can, and then we know something's coming up. We get a chance to preach. We get a chance to give a devotion. We're going to go to Florida, visit a lost relative. And then all of a sudden, we want to pick it up. And we think that we just snap our fingers, and 7 months of complacency and lack of diligence, we just say, I'm going to change. And you know what it is? It's just like Samson. Samson was tied up one more time, and he just thought he was going to stand up and break all those bands and escape, and he didn't even know the power of the Lord had left him. Diligence. Diligence. Do your diligence to come unto me, Paul writes. You know what?
Well, you know, I'd like to go, but, man, there's a carnival. I think I'm going to go down to carnival and do some rides. I think I'm going to, man, I just, I don't know at all how shows coming in. And, you know, sure, it's over the weekend of our Bible conference, but really, I mean, you know, my heart's there. I'm with the church. I'm praying for them. You know what? He says, diligence. Diligence is
constant application. Constant application. What does it say? Industrious, not idle or negligent. To love earnestly. Steady application. Constant effort. You know, you think about Deuteronomy there, the verses are in your notes, where they were told that they were supposed to speak of the Word of God when they walked, when they sat down, when they lied down, when they ate. They were supposed to talk about the Word of God all the time. You know what that is? That's diligence. That's a constant application. And so many times, we think we're just going to go out and turn the car on, and away we go. And we find out it got to about 10 below last night, and everything's frozen up. So how do we grow? Diligence. You add to your faith virtue. Work on your character. Make your yea, yea, and your nay, nay. Then it says, what do you add to virtue? Is knowledge, moral discernment, acquaintance with fact and common sense, a clear and certain perception of that which exists, or of truth and fact. So knowledge, knowledge. Then he says in verse 6, to knowledge, temperance. You know, there's nothing that will destroy a good mind or a good witness than having a lack of temperance, keeping yourself under control. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, you see the verses there, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is what? Temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I'm not sure how many areas of our lives we can be intemperate in and it not affect us spiritually. Well, I go, oh man, when it's racing season, I'm there every weekend. Well, how can you really go 3 months? You know, that's all we have for racing season up here. Can you really go 3 months with being intemperate in that area of your life, being there every weekend, and not affect you spiritually? Temperance, moderation, particularly in regard to the indulgence of the natural appetites and passions. Restrained indulgences, indulgence, self-control, moderation in appetite and passions. So once you get this knowledge, Peter's warning us that what will destroy what God has just taught you is living an intemperate life. If you do not keep your fleshly desires under control, all that knowledge, all that virtue, all that faith will be washed away.
Tell me, as you read through Proverbs, you say, how in the world did Solomon have 700 wives and 300 concubines? And he writes all this stuff. You say, wow, he got this done. Yeah, he did.
Wonder if there could have been more he could have done. It says that his heart was taken by these strange women. Temperance. After temperance, patience. Patience. You know what? Your self-control with your natural appetites will help you to be patient with other people. You're dealing with your disciple and they have an issue that they're struggling with and they can't seem to get the victory over. And you've learned that it took time for you to get your body under control. You'll have patience with them, won't you? If you think that you have everything under control and it took no work to get there, you're going to be impatient with people you deal with who you don't see growing. And notice there is a growth pattern here. Did Paul say to your faith add godliness? No, he didn't. Or Peter, excuse me. Does Peter say add to your faith godliness? No, he starts going through a growth process. And we have to remember people will go through that at different rates. But patience. And then patience to godliness. Isn't that something? The step after patience is godliness. And you think about the Lord is not slack concerning his promise toward us, and that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering. Patience is the step before godliness. Top of the page 6, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Godliness is Christian obedience to be like God. Now, what is interesting is if you wrote this passage, if any of us wrote this passage, would we have gone on beyond godliness? Isn't that the pinnacle? Isn't that the top of the hill? From there, it's just soapbox derby. No engine, just jump in the car and away you go. You've got your godliness down. And yet God says there's more. Peter, Holy Spirit given here, tells us there's more after that. He says, after godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Because as you become like Christ, you become like God, it ought to make you do things for other people. Tomorrow I get a chance to teach in our pastor's school of discipleship. And I teach levels of leadership and how people go from step 1 to step 4. You have the listener, the learner, the laborer, and then the leader. And what we want, and thinking, two times I get a chance to think, mowing the lawn and shoveling. And we've obviously had some time to do that recently. And I thought about the pastor school coming up, and I'm out there shoveling. And I was reminded, not that the two go necessarily hand in hand, especially the southern pastors, they'll have a ball up here, is I thought about the tendency we have, that we have a message in mind, and we're going to preach that one message, and everybody will get right. And then from there on, we're just soul winning and praying and fasting and studying our Bible. And just preparing myself mentally for the conference tomorrow, I'm reminded that there is this steps of growth. And here, we want the person to come right out of the box, right out of salvation. We want them to look like Christ. And what we do is we try to get them to that point where they look like Christ. Faith. Internal, external. Virtue. Internal, external. Okay? Next, knowledge. Internal, external. Temperance. Patience. Godliness. Now you have the foundation for brotherly kindness and charity. And what we want, we all do. We all do. Hey, you got saved? Hey, here's a picture. This is what you're supposed to look like. And we forget that all these things are worked on the inside, and then it produces on the outside. How long does it take grapes to produce fruit? 3 years. And yet Christ said, abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Now, you will have Christians take off in a shorter amount of time than 3 years. But what a great study is the parable of the seed and the sower. Matter of fact, Christ said, if you don't know this parable, how then will you know all parables? You ought to study the parable of the seed and the sower. My concern is those seeds that are thrown by the wayside, and the sun comes down, and there's a little bit of moisture on top of the ground, and they spring right up. And it says, in a non with joy that spring up, and then a little persecution comes and they wither away. You know what happened? Nobody grabbed them. Nobody grabbed and had them work down. They didn't work on faith. They didn't work on virtue. They didn't work on temperance. They didn't work on patience. They didn't work on knowledge. What they worked on was the brotherly kindness and the charity. Nothing wrong with doing that. But the emphasis needs to be, what's the saying, Chronicles? That they bear, their roots go downward, that they bear fruit upward. Without the roots, the tree cannot hold the fruit. Somebody gave us as a housewarming gift these little miniature apple trees. You've seen them over there. And we had them 3 years, and we got apples this year. I got this little dinky branch. And sure enough, three decent-sized apples come on that branch. You know what happens?
Here, little wormy.
The apple's like this far off the ground. It was like, I saw the worms, you know, they're flipping each other up onto the apple. You know, one got down like this, the other one crawled on his back. And got. You know what happened? It produced fruit, but it wasn't able to sustain it.
And it came in contact with the world, and the fruit got destroyed.
Because the tree wasn't strong enough to hold it up. So, gentlemen and lady, after godliness, those internal attributes, now what does he say? Brotherly kindness. Isn't that interesting? Maybe the brotherly kindness before godliness will be with impure motives and incorrect methods. Brotherly kindness, and he says to brotherly kindness, what do you add? Charity. The brotherly kindness is maybe the prayer, the encouragement, the notes. The charity is going beyond and giving of your resources to those people. Verse 8, for if these things be where? In you, and abound. You know how those things abound? Diligence. He that soweth sparingly shall what? Reap sparingly. And it's not just talking about the offering plate. Bless you. If you don't, when I say invest in yourself, I'm not talking about a selfish buy everything you want type of thing. But if you are not diligent to invest and build up the inward characteristics in you, you're going to have difficulties. The greater the diligence, the more you will abound. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've read my Bible through and I just don't get it and I don't see anything happening. Okay. All right. Well, I'm glad you read it through. Have you added virtue to your faith? Did you add knowledge? Did you add temperance? Did you add patience? Did you add godliness? See, just reading the Word of God may not produce the fruit that it should because the tree it was hung on wasn't able to hold the fruit.
Well, I just can't understand it. I don't know why I'm reading it.
Because you're supposed to be diligent. You're supposed to be diligent. And it'll come.
What's the difference between barren and unfruitful?
Barren means alone, unfruitful means yes.
Right. You can have a Christian that can't produce fruit because of their life, and you can have a Christian that maybe has gotten to a point where God could use them to produce fruit, but maybe because of their lack of temperance, maybe because of the lack of their knowledge, they're not producing fruit. Verse 9, but he that lacketh, we'll go down, look at where it says the four characteristics there of a backslidden Christian. Turns top page 7. Barren, they do not know the word to lead someone to Christ. Unfruitful, they do not use the word to lead others to Christ. Blind, they have no vision. What does Proverbs say? You'll perish. And they're also forgetful. They do not remember what it was like to be lost. And we're going to see this here. Well, you know, when I was in the world, the problem is you didn't have a consciousness of sin. That's why when you think back to being in the world, it was all a good time because nobody was challenging anybody to do anything but buy another 12-pack. Look, I was there. They were all around and we had money and nobody was around when the money was gone or the beer was gone or anything else was gone. And we go back, man, I don't remember having these struggles in the world. Right, there was no growth either. You don't grow without struggles. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things, all that list, you're blind, cannot see afar off. You know what that is? That's a self-centered person. You know people that are not diligent? They're self-centered. They're careless. They're lazy. And because they look at themselves and they say, I'm happy where I am and I'm not going to push myself to go on. I'm not going to be diligent. I'm not going to turn the TV or the computer off. I'm not going to get out of my five bowling leagues. I'm just comfortable there. You're not diligent in these other things. That's why you don't abound. That's why you're barren. That's why you're unfruitful. You cannot see afar off. You have yourself. That's the only thing in your vision is yourself. And you've forgotten you were purged from your old sins. You know, growth should be demonstrated by humility. You read the progression of Paul when he gets towards the end of his life. He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He knew. He knew how wicked he was. As he grew in Christ, he learned more and more about sin and how sinful he was. He didn't forget what he was purged from, and that helped him with his growth. Go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, just looking at himself. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, there's your diligence, not being forgetful, exercising diligence, continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Do not forget the pit from whence we were dug. Verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Now that's a strong word, never fall. Never fall. So could there be a difference in God's eyes between a stumble and a fall? When you think of a fall, many times you think of an injury that you can't get back up. And that happens to people. You'll have Christians that will disqualify themselves from God's service, at least for a period of time, because they have fallen. But he says, if you do those things, you shall never fall. Now, I look at my character, and I want to say that God's a liar. But then I think, why do I say that? Because I want to look at my works and my self-righteousness and say I fell, and that's still okay because look at everything I am or everything I'm trying to do. You see what I'm saying? I'm going to look at it. God says you'll never fall. So I fall. And I say, well, somebody tripped me. Right? You ever have that happen? You know, you're never the one that missed the shot. You're never the one that dropped the pass. You're never the one that threw the interception. It's always somebody else's fault. So how does Peter say we go through those things and we never fall? Because I think there's a difference between stumbling or going through difficulties versus falling and not getting back up. What does Proverbs say? A righteous man falleth what? Seven times and getteth himself aright. You got to get back up. So I don't know if it's... It's unrealistic to think that you'll never stumble, but if you do fall and you stay down, it's your fault. It's your fault. God doesn't want you down there. I don't have it in the notes there. Anybody got a concordance? You got a concordance on your Mac there?
I was just looking for it.
All right. If you find that, Kevin, let us know. All right. Just man falls seven times. Proverbs. Can't remember. Verse 11 here. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. You know, Paul talks about doors being open to him, and it's because he put himself in a position that God could use that vessel. Wherefore, verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. How many of you here have preached before? Okay. How many of you have even done a devotion before? Okay. Did you ever have this thought that, man, I've got to come up with something new. I've got to. No, you know, I heard that verse preached on 9 years ago. I know they'll remember. First of all, let me tell you this. Number one, they won't remember. And number two, my wife uses the same recipe over and over several times a year. And it's still very effective at having people come in and think there's bumps in my sweater. Oh, no, man. It's all the way in the grades. Yes?
It's funny because I remember a few years back I preached at a church and I preached on the crowns. And I thought, as you know, I'm thinking, everybody's heard this. Everybody knows. Why am I even here? And when I got done preaching, that some guy who was about 65 years old comes up to me. Would you not have seen the very news and that kind of stuff? I know, with the crowns and the heels. No.
Yeah. Right. We sometimes kill ourselves when we prepare a message. It's like, I know if I work on this till 4 a.m., God will give me a verse that nobody's seen in reference to this before. And you know what Peter says here? Remembrance. What's he say? I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Steve just said that. I'll give you an example. A few weeks ago, I just made a one-line sentence in a message about prayer. And I said, some people teach Acts when it comes to prayer, and some people teach cats when it comes to prayer. Some people believe confession, then adoration, then thanksgiving, then supplication. When Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 10, he doesn't teach Acts, but his whole prayer is modeled adoration first. Then he confessed his and Israel's sins. Then there was the thanksgiving and then the supplication. Supplication, God, would you please let us get back in the land? And that's it. One sentence. Afterwards, somebody came up, my wife, somebody I think is a strong Christian in our class. I've never heard anybody mention that about prayer before. Now, they come to church more than my service, too. So they're getting Pastor Grace, and they're working in Sunday school, and they're doing this, and they never heard that. And we'll kill ourselves thinking, somebody may have mentioned this. Let me tell you what's even worse, guys, when you sit at a conference, and you're the last guy on at night, and one of the guys ahead of you turns to your passage. Ay, ay, ay. You better pray that they're super absorbent. You know what I mean? And it's like, okay, God, is this the night that this is the humility I've been praying for all my life? Or, you know, we're brought forth to the birth and we have no strength to bring forth? I mean, what's going on here, God? Sometimes, you know what? We just got to go back over prayer. We got to go after the crowns. Hey, you know what? You can earn a heavenly reward.
Really? There's a chance I can get in on this?
Yeah. That's what Peter says here. Remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. What's he referring to? His body. Okay? So when he uses the term tabernacle here, he's talking about his body. Paul uses the term house. Found it, verse? Good.
Proverbs 24:16. For a just man
falls
7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into misery.
Okay. 24:16?
Yes.
Thank you.
That word is used in the Greek when Jesus fell on the ground in the garden. You know, he fell,
mm-hmm.
But it didn't mean that he didn't get back up.
Right.
A couple other chances too.
Right, and his relationship with God is that wasn't affected by their physical fall. All right. I think in meat, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up. You know, sometimes you just got to get preached at. S.M. Lockridge, when he was here years ago, he says one of the things that preaching, good preaching, ought to do is make you mad. And you'll go through that cycle. You'll be mad at the preacher, but if you think about the message long enough, you'll be mad at yourself that you're not doing it. I think it means as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, get you fired up, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, again his body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Remember, that was 30-something years earlier. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen to you. And here, Peter, I don't know if everyone gets a premonition of when they're going to die. I doubt it. But there are several cases in Scripture where they did, and Peter was told ahead of time. And now it looks like he's probably sitting in this Roman prison, and he's probably going to be next year. All right, any questions? We'll take a break here. All righty.
For an airport security.
Yeah. All right. First Peter, 2 Peter 1:15. Moreover, I will endeavor. Remember, the context here is stirring up people's remembrance. And then Peter comes to realization and reveals that he knows that his time is short. So what does he say he wants to do? I will endeavor. I will give my life, that ye may able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, there's only one way to do that. How is that? How do you make sure somebody has all these things you want them to remember after you die? You write them down. So we're going to go into a discussion here on the Word of God. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Cunningly means artful, craftily, with subtlety, with fraudulent contrivance, shrewdness, sly, deceitful. Sound like a good set of character traits to have? Not at all. Devised means to invent, to contrive, to form in the mind by new combinations of ideas. Now let's put it together. Cunningly devised fables. Someone put some real thought and effort behind this fable. Consider that one of Satan's two attributes in John, it should be 8:44, now that I look at that, is a liar. When he doesn't lie, the next best thing is to cast doubt on someone else's word. Albeit, Genesis chapter 3. Does he say the word of God is wrong? All he wants to do is put doubt. He said to Eve, what? Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Are you sure? So when he doesn't lie, he just at least wants to cast doubt on it. So he says that after his decease, he wants God to leave these things so that people can remember them. And he says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. You know what? There have been attacks on the Word of God since it was written down. There have always been people that have attacked it and wanted to challenge it. Thus, a gallows becomes an impaling stick. Thus, Peter is not the author of 2 Peter, even though it starts out Simon Peter. So he says, we're not going to follow these cunningly devised fables. In other words, they've been thought out. There was some thought and process went into attacking the Word of God. When he made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What event is Peter talking about here? What's that? Nope, not the baptism. That is also said at his baptism. This is my Son. The Mount of Transfiguration. So the scenario is this. It's Matthew chapter 17. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, the big three guys, they go up to the top of the mountain, and they're there with Christ. And while they're there, God comes down and he speaks with his voice. They heard it. It was an audible voice. They heard it. And at that time, Jesus' figure was transfigured. In other words, it probably looked like his glorified body. So he is transfigured. That's why they call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John heard the voice of God. And the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here Peter is with Christ on the mount and hears God's voice. Verse 18. "And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard." This is not one of those things where just, you know, they got a thought in their mind or it was a vision or a dream. It said that we heard this when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Then he goes on and states, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Now think about that. Let's eliminate some things and see if we can figure out what the comparison is. Is Peter saying that his word is more sure than the word of God, the voice of God? Okay? Because he says, we have a more sure word. Remember? Peter said, "I want to make sure I leave these things for people to remember." So could it be that Peter's saying his word is more sure than the voice of God?
The word of God.
The voice of God. Right, Peter's word. So what Peter says, just says, is more sure than God's voice. Would any of us say that? No. No, not Peter's words. That's what I mean. Peter's words, are they more? Okay, so we've eliminated that. So what is more sure than the voice of God? It's got to be God's written word. It can't be Peter's. It can't be any of the other two guys that were up there. So it's got to be the written word. And he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and day star arise in your hearts." So there must be something there that is more sure than God's voice. Now, many a cult and religion has been started by someone stating that they heard God speak to them. God spoke to me. God led me to do this or that. And what do we have to do? As John says, try the spirits. Try the spirits. Paul says to test them, to prove them, to see, you know, what they're saying is right. How do you, so a preacher gets up, and even the she's, they get up there and they start claiming they heard the voice of God, and this is what God said, and you get a bunch of little sheep that just follow them. Why? What's one of the key words in this book? No. Knowledge. No. Knowledge. And we have something more sure because it is written down. And when you tell me what you think God said to you, I can find out if God backs that up. The Holy Spirit will never contradict His Word. We're going to see in a minute. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is not going to have someone contradict His Word and say, "This is the will of God." So we have a more sure word of prophecy. This is what Peter's referring to. The only way he can leave something, he's endeavoring to leave something that after his decease, after his death, you have that to stir someone else's memory up with. That can only be done through the written word. Anybody here heard Peter? Okay? Nobody here has heard Peter. So how do we hear Peter? We hear Peter through the written word. More sure than the voice of God. Now that's a very strong claim. And of course the day star there, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. The day star arise in your hearts. Revelation 22 is talked about being the bright and morning star. And Malachi 4:2 talks about the sun of righteousness. And this should be S-O-N. My typist got that one messed up. It should be S-O-N, Son of Righteousness. Now, look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Peter's challenging anyone to take what he wrote and make sure you compare it with other writers to see that it agrees. One of the most important things in trying to interpret a text is to understand its context. You know, you can run over there in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, else what shall they do if they're baptized for the dead? And the Mormons go off and they baptize people for the dead. Why? They take one verse totally out of context and now you're baptizing for a dead person. The whole context of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. When you got baptized, you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of Christ's death. And if there is no resurrection, the church does not grow. Your obedience to Christ in baptism is your death. So when he says, what are we going to do for those that are baptized for the dead? Because Christ isn't dead, he was raised up. See, that's a private interpretation. They take the one verse and they say you could baptize for dead people. And that's not what it's talking about. But knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Look at Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13 there. Look at verse 10. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how you should grow. You take line upon line and you build on that. But no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Two things. One, like we just said with the Mormons, taking that verse out of context for baptizing for the dead. Number two, a church that states that they have the exclusive rights on how church should be done. See, that is a private interpretation. You have an individual that can take a verse out of context, or you can have an organization that says, we're the only ones that can interpret the Word of God. Anybody know any religions like that? Okay, the Catholics. They say we're the only ones, the priests, the ecumenical, the ecclesiastical leaders are the only ones that can interpret the Word of God. That's a private interpretation. You got to join their club to get that. God doesn't teach that. Now, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by what? Will of man. Have you ever had someone say to you, well, that Bible's just written by man? Your response is, you're absolutely right. And then they go, well, see, I got you. No. No, you don't have me. It's just like a secretary. I dictate, my secretary writes it down. When you get the letter in the mail, do you say, Christina wrote this, or do you say, Pastor Gary wrote this? You say, Pastor Gary, even though somebody else penned it. Now, notice it says, not by the will of man. See, it's not man that sat down and said, I'm going to write this Bible for God. It's man that was used by God to write the Word of God. But what kind of men? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it wasn't man's will to write it. It was from the Lord, and they had to be holy men as God spake to and through them. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what we call inspiration. What's the difference between inspiration and preservation? Preserve, right. Inspired means that it was written down, or it was spoken, then written down, and the preservation starts. Now, some interesting things here. Well, I can't believe that God still has the Bible here today because man has handled it. Have you heard that? You know, when I talk to people, and some of you are from different churches, I don't know where you're at, but when I talk to people that say the Bible is not the Word of God, it can't be the Word of God, man's handled it, there's been spurious passages, there's been scribal errors, there have been things lost over time. Okay, then let's go back to square one. God used the wrong instrument to give us the Word of God in the first place. Correct? What? Holy angels, holy spirits, holy what? Men. If God is not powerful enough to preserve His Word, why would He, because it is handled by man, why would He start with man in the first place? Okay?
When somebody says, well, the Bible was written by man, and so you point out this verse, and I say, well, the Bible was written by a man too, then how do you come back to something like that?
All right. I give them the illustration of the secretary thing. Okay? That is a very easy thing for anybody to understand. A boss dictates, secretary writes it down. You say, well, man wrote that. Then I turn around and go, well, and I ask them, is man perfect? And they would probably say, no. So could an imperfect man make a perfect book? They might say if one person wrote it, maybe. You know what I'm saying? They could say if one person wrote the Bible, they would make sure that they got all their storylines, all their themes the same. How many people wrote the Word of God? Between 40 and 47 authors, depending on some of the Old Testament books. And, of course, 2 Peter, we're not sure who wrote that. So you've got now 40 to 47 people writing over almost a 2,000-year period of time. They're not emailing. They're not hooking each other up on a text message. They're not getting satellite links. They're not Googling each other. Well, maybe now there was no female writers. So they're not Googling each other. So how do you explain 40-plus writers over 2,000... The joke's still getting better, Kevin. Over a 2,000-year period of time putting it together seamlessly? See, what you do is you take them from the most basic illustration and then you try to work them back to the concept that holy men of God were moved. They were inspired by God to write it. And you take them here. Okay? Boss dictates, secretary writes down. Okay? Could one guy write a perfect Bible? Possibly. I mean, people have written novels that they didn't get names mixed up or dates right. Okay? Possibly. Then you say, could 40 different people over 2,000 years, not conferring with each other, not having each other's writings or manuscripts, could they write a seamless story? Well, now your odds are getting thinner, smaller, so you've got to say there was a divine influence. And that's what I would do. I would just try to walk them through that thought process where they see. Then when they say, well, that book's full of errors, then you just do this. Could you show me some? See, if they say, well, there's one error in there, okay, well, let's discuss it. But I've heard that Bible's full of errors. There's tons of errors. There's lots of errors. And I just go, man, if there's that many and you believe it so strongly that you won't accept this as the Word of God, why don't you show me so I can dump it too? And I've never had anybody turn it back and go, right here. So I just walk them through, and if they stay on their little binge, because you know what? They've never studied it. They've never, I bet you 99% of the time they've never read it. So I turn it around and I say, well, can you show me? If there's tons, thousands, lots filled with it, all of it, both, show me one. They don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. And now you walk them back and say, so if God wanted His people to know how He thinks, how could He do that? What's the best way to do that? What did we say in here? For Peter, write it down. All right, then you walk them back through the process. This is what God did, so we can have His thoughts. We can have His way of living. And then walk them back through that. All right? Okay, now, let's take a look at some things here. We're just discussing this with Pastor Bob today. The idea of translation. Can a translation be inspired?
Sure.
Translation can be inspired. Can you prove it scripturally?
Well, the book of Acts.
Okay, what about it?
The Book of Acts.
You're not going to get off easy because your son's here.
The Book of Acts was written by Luke. Paul was actually speaking in Hebrew. Luke took it down to Greek, but then it actually got translated into English.
And several other stops in between.
Yeah.
Right. And that's something that is commonly, when someone says, I believe the originals were inspired, ask them, what are the originals? And they go, well, the Hebrew and the Greek. And you say, no, you're wrong. And then usually they go like, oh, what do you mean you're wrong? Well, no, you're wrong. What do you mean? What does it say in verse 21? Holy men of God, what? Spake. Holy men of God, spake. Let's say I don't give you these detailed notes that you guys pray over in your house. I remember everything, the shirts, the prayer. Let's say I don't give you the detailed notes, and I speak in class. What do? You write it down. Now, if I was God speaking, and I chose Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and who had a shaved head? Paul. Paul shaved his head for a while. If I got Paul back there, all right. And I want to make sure that they get it written down right, I'm going to inspire them to do that. When Jeremiah spoke, standing on the steps of the temple at Jerusalem, that was spoken, right? Who handled it? Man, right? Now, if God can inspire the writing it down, which he had to do, how many places did God write?
There's only three places that God wrote.
Ten Commandments.
Gave them the tablets.
On the wall.
Of Daniel 5, many, many temples of Parson. And I'll explain that later when the kids aren't around.
Yeah, I was going to say, little wrote in the dirt.
And then Jesus wrote in the sand.
That means everything we claim as an original is a preserved copy. It's not the original. What does original mean? First. Holy men of God wrote. Holy men of God spake. So that means, at best, that thing that so many of the scholars grab onto as the originals is actually a inspired copy of the original. The original was spoken. When it was written down, it was an inspired copy. If God could inspire that copy, could he inspire the next? Anybody, did I lose anybody? Could he inspire the next? Now, let's talk about, can God inspire a translation? Okay. How many times have you had, and maybe you haven't, we have, because of our stand on the King James, we have people that say, you lose it when you go from language to language. No, I believe God preserves what he wants from language to language. You say, well, that's heresy. I say, do you believe the originals were inspired by God? Absolutely. The Hebrew, the Greek, they're inspired. They're the book. That's it. I say, then what you have is an inspired translation. What do you mean? Moses walks in to talk to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you think they chanted in Hebrew? Do you really? Moses knew Egyptian, right? He was raised for 40 years in Egypt. Do you think he goes in to talk to Pharaoh and makes Pharaoh speak his language? No way. No way. They speak Egyptian. So the originals were spoken in what language? And the originals were inspired as a translation in what language? Hebrew. So if you have a problem with God inspiring the copying of the Bible, if you have a problem with God inspiring the translation of the Bible, then you've got a problem. You really do have a problem. You have nothing that you can trust in. They spoke. Only three places God wrote. That means he had to use man to speak it. He had to use another man to write it down. Let's say some of the places were spoken in Hebrew, and they were. But now you got Moses talking to Pharaoh, an Egyptian. Okay. It doesn't say that. Okay? It doesn't say that. So I'll give it to you. Many, many tekel upharsin. What was that written in?
Oh, yeah. It was Babylonian.
Yeah. How? God didn't come down and write in Hebrew on the walls for a bunch of Babylonians that didn't know Hebrew. He wrote in Babylonian. And so now that got inspired and recorded in Hebrew. Jesus spoke, when he talked to the woman at the well, what was she?
Samaritan.
He spoke Aramaic to her. Half of Daniel's written in Hebrew, half of Daniel's written in Aramaic. It was the Arab language at that time. Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentiles. They spoke Aramaic. When Jesus speaks to the woman, he's speaking in Aramaic.
Aramaic is not Greek. We say the original was Greek. No, the original is what was spoken. And then God inspired someone to write it down. And then God, in some cases, had to inspire a translation to write it down. Now,
this is all I'm saying. If God did it the first time, and if God did it with a translation, could he do it with another copy? Could he do it with another translation? Have we been able to prove biblically that he did it at least once? Could we then say he could do it again? Could we then say he could do it again? You know, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, German, a couple other languages, English. See what I'm saying? We can prove biblically that it's spoken. So if someone says, I believe the original manuscripts, but I don't believe since then because man handled it, well, then God used the wrong agent in the first place. And just to really float your boat, go to Jeremiah 36.
Yes.
Yeah, Jeremiah 36, where they find a copy of the Word of God. They read it to the king, and the king gets ticked off because God has promised judgment on Israel. So what does the king do? He cuts it up and throws it in the fire. We just lost the originals. So,
after Baruch leaves, God gives to Jeremiah, go get Baruch, go get a pen, go get some more paper. And he gives it to Jeremiah again. You know what he said he did? He added many like words to it. Now, that would really do something to the typical Bible college professor. God changed the originals. God added words. He speaks to Mark Morris. There it is, big guy. You take it in your boss. Oh, you want Sundays off now? In the fire. Mark comes back home. God, just if you weren't watching, it didn't go real well. That's okay, Mark. Don't worry. I don't expect them to like my work. I'm still dealing with the Jews to like it. But let's write it down again. And I'm going to add to it. So now the originals got burnt in the fire. The originals, our golden icon of Christianity that we all worship, got thrown in the fire and destroyed.
God says, not a problem, Jeremiah. I did it before. Atrophy has not set in. Let's do it again. And he added to it. Wow. Maybe there's a little more to this whole manuscript preservation by God than we think. He used man to start. He used man to write it down. He used man to translate it from one language into another
to even get the originals in certain cases. Could he do it again? That's all I'm asking. Could he do it again? If he did it one time, could he do it again? Kristen?
Well, and I believe there's a difference between a tract and calling something a preserved Word of God. I think there is a difference there. It's interesting, the people, and I just got an email from a college kid talking about this, where they said it's arrogant to think that God would want people to learn English to have His Word with the King James. Well, I'm going to try to get through. You, anything else you want to say? You must be great at a roll call meeting in the morning. We're going to go out and we're going to arrest some crooks today. Why? Why? I mean,
it's worked for 18 years. All right. So, what was the question then? Thanks.
Well, that can't go big that far.
He said, it is arrogant to think that you have... Yeah, no, it's arrogant to think that you have to get the English to get God's word. Queen of Sheba. You think she spoke Hebrew? To get God's word, what did she have to do?
That's pretty arrogant. She'd have to roll up there and get it in the Hebrew, you know, Old Testament pocket version, so to speak. It's pretty arrogant. If you believe the originals were the pinnacle of God's writings, if you believe the originals and everything since then has fallen down, if you believe the pinnacle of God's writings are the original, then in the Old Testament, you told everyone else in the world that you had to learn Hebrew to have his word. In the New Testament, you had to tell him what? To learn Greek. Guess what? Old Testament, theology, and life was centered around what civilization? Israel. You had to become a proselyte. You had to become a convert. In doing so, you lived their life under their language. New Testament. Why did God even pick Greek in the New Testament? Okay. God's principle is this. Old Testament, he deals with a nation. Correct? You learn their language. New Testament, God doesn't deal with a nation. He deals with a people. Christians. And he said, I want as many of many people as possible to have my word. So I preserved it in Greek because that was the predominant language.
God's character hasn't changed. You can go over most places in the world today. They will learn their language and they will learn English. It is the predominant language in the world today. So, when he says we have a more sure word of prophecy, there has to be something out there more sure than the voice of God. And the only way Peter could endeavor to leave something as a legacy was to write it down. We could take this size room and we could start How Now Brown Cow Jumped Over the Blue Moon. By the time we got to Andy, he'd have it designed and it would be all sorts of different colors. But if we went up and down the rows, that simple little phrase would not be the same wherever it ended up with, you know, fuzzy or wuzzy. Okay? It wouldn't even be close to what we started with. Unless...
No, back off. God listened. He said, that ain't right. It's the brown cow and the blue moon. And then God oversaw. He thought it was so important that he oversaw. Okay. And then he oversaw. Okay, that's right. If it's arrogant for us to claim that it's in the English language, it's pretty arrogant of you to think that God can't overcome man's frailties and humanness to preserve it. Psalms 12, 6 and 7.
The book is either preserved or it's not. God either can jump over the hurdle of translation or he can't.
And when you get to Jeremiah 6, 36, or Jeremiah chapter 36, and the originals are burned in the fire, notice he didn't tell Jeremiah, hey, that other copy you got, pull that out and we'll just publish that. He says, no. We're going to write it down again, and I'm going to add many life words. Yeah, isn't that what he does? He tells Jeremiah to wrap it up in girdle and put it on the bank of the Euphrates. Not a good place for paper. You ever picked up a wet newspaper in your basement? And he tells him to do it. God isn't as worried about the originals as man is, because God is going to keep his word moving.
All right, any questions there? All right.